Amen. All right, go ahead and be seated. So how many of you guys have been researching the book of Enoch? One, just one of you, praise God. Well, let's look at verse 14 and 15 again. Jude says, now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, he prophesied about these men also, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are ungodly people. Okay. So he mentions Enoch, the seventh from Adam. Adam's genealogy is Jude is pointing back to the one from Genesis chapter 5. And most of us know Enoch. He's famous for being the first person to be translated to heaven without dying first. First in the Bible. Genesis 5:24 says, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. What it would be to be Enoch, right? I guess he's not as well known for this, but he's the father of somebody that's pretty famous in the Bible. Who's that? Methuselah. You guys are scholars. Methuselah, of course, the oldest man in the Bible. But here, Jude isn't drawing our attention to his translation. We might say his rapture or whatever, or to his son, but to the prophecy that was apparently given by Enoch before God took him. Now, Enoch's prophecy is relevant to Jude because he addresses the judgment of apostates. That's what it's about, which Jude has been warning these particular believers about, and I think that he warns all generations of the church about apostates that we find them in the church, they embed themselves, and they always have some particular nefarious agenda. But Enoch prophesied that the Lord would come, that is, to the earth, he says, with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment. Is that prophecy a surprise to any of you? Have you heard that before? Yes. Yes, you've heard this prophecy before. It's not much different from Zechariah 14:5, which says, thus the Lord my God will come and all the saints with you. Okay. And the whole chapter is about the return of Christ, his judgment upon the wicked and the establishment of his earthly kingdom. Now, real quick, some people throw a question here about the saints. They say the saints could either be a reference to the angels, or it could be a reference to the believers who died before Jesus' return, or it could refer to angels and the saints, so believers that died. The term saints means holy ones. Now, Paul often refers to all believers as the saints. You don't have to wait till you've died after living a life of great feats of faith to be recognized by the church to then call you a saint. But Paul, the apostle, and others, they refer to all believers as the saints, the holy ones. And not that we're always saintly, but because of our position in Christ, we are considered saints. But the angels are also called the holy angels. The holy angels. We are the holy ones. They are the holy angels. Some prophecies about this whole context say saints, some say angels. I think the way that we conclude or should conclude is that both are true. The believers that die before Christ returns to the earth, they will come with him, and the angels also will come with him in judgment. Now, there may be some factions within Christianity that have the idea that when we die, we somehow become like the angels. Yeah, I'd say Warner Brothers is probably wrong on this particular issue. Yeah. Both are true. Both are true. Yeah, there's variations of this prophecy all over Scripture. When referring to his own second coming, Jesus said, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory." And the rest of the chapter goes on that that's when he judges the nations. He separates them before him as a shepherd separates sheep and goats. The same prophecy is repeated multiple times in the Gospels, Matthew 16:27, Mark 8:38, Mark 14:62, Luke 9:26. It's repeated in an interesting variation in Acts 1:11, and then again, probably most graphically, in Thessalonians. He says, "To give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." And then lastly, of course, Revelation. "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses." So the prophecy in Jude, is it really that unique? It's really not. Yeah. What is unique, or rather what we might say is challenging, is his source. Is his source. He says, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men. The challenge that arises from this reference is that Enoch's prophecy, as it's stated here, is not recorded in Genesis, when Enoch lived before the flood, or anywhere else in the Bible. Okay, no one refers to Enoch's prophecy except right here. So where, how did Jude get his source? Okay, I'm going to give you some ideas that are out there, and then we'll kind of move from there. Some people assume that he got this prophecy from the book of Enoch. Some assume that he got the prophecy from the book of Enoch, which is found in the Apocrypha from the intertestamental period. That period is from Malachi, who was the last prophet of the Old Testament, and then until the birth of Christ, intertestament between the two testaments. Okay, others believe that Jude was drawing from oral tradition that was passed down through the ages, and then others believe that he received this information directly from the Holy Spirit. Okay, all of them are possible. All of them are possible. It could have come from the book of Enoch, even though the book itself, if you've read any of it, is clearly not inspired by the Holy Spirit. And it wasn't written by Enoch, the seventh from Adam. It was it's a ghost name, if you will. It's somebody coming under the name of Enoch. The author of the book of Enoch, whoever he was, probably, I'm assuming, that he received the prophecy from oral tradition, and then he put it into his story to gain credibility or interest among his readers, his audience. So Jude could have gotten it from the book of Enoch, discerning from the Holy Spirit that that was actually the prophecy that was handed down from the actual Enoch. Okay, it's possible, I suppose, that Jude may have not been familiar with the book of Enoch. That is a real possibility. But he was familiar with the prophecy as it was handed down through oral transmission, and then the Holy Spirit verified its veracity. Now, in Western culture, we have a tendency to sort of mock oral tradition. We try to mimic it with the telephone game. Have you ever played that? And you can see how jumbled oral transmission can become. Well, I'm not sure that that is actually true of many ancient cultures in their oral tradition, okay? In many of those cultures, oral tradition has in many cases been proven to be extremely accurate, okay? So Jude could have gotten it from oral tradition. It's also possible that Jude wasn't familiar with the prophecy from oral tradition. It's possible that he wasn't even familiar with the book of Enoch, and that the Holy Spirit just revealed it directly to him, which actually the Holy Spirit did that quite often with people, didn't he? Quite often, yeah. Now, I don't actually have a problem with any of the options because the Holy Spirit was involved in the inspiration of what Jude wrote. He ultimately ensured that we have the truth, okay? Now, there is, I've heard some, I think, some fairly convincing arguments that Jude did not get it from the book of Enoch. It may or may not matter to you, but there is some interesting things about this. Typically, when a New Testament author was referring to an Old Testament passage, he would say things like, thus it is written, or it is written, for it is written. How is it written? Is it not written? In fact, speaking to the Pharisees, Jesus once said, well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites? As it is written. And then he quotes the passage. Okay. Neither does Jude refer to the book of Enoch. He doesn't refer to a writing or a scroll. He just tells us what Enoch prophesied. You see it? That's all he says. He makes no reference to the writings of Enoch. Now, I'll admit the argument isn't definitive, but it does show how the book of Enoch may not be what Jude was referring to at all. I mean, I actually honestly prefer that he wasn't because of how much I've read of the book of Enoch. Anyway, we'll come back to the book of Enoch briefly at the end, okay? But I think there's some questions that people are asking, probably because of some of the conspiracies floating around there about the book of Enoch and what we should do with the book of Jude. So let me put this out there to you. A question here, is there a problem with Jude citing the book of Enoch or any other book that is not inspired by the Holy Spirit? Is there a problem with that? Okay, we'll answer that. If Jude did quote from the book of Enoch, would that mean that all of the book of Enoch is inspired by God and that it should be included in our Old Testament literature in the Bible? But if the book of Enoch was not inspired by God, does that throw into question the inspiration of the book of Jude, since he quoted from a book not inspired by the Holy Spirit? Should we then take Jude out of the Bible because he quoted the book of Enoch? Those are things that people are actually entertaining, questions that people have, okay? Well, first, in regard to, you know, is there a problem quoting a book that is not inspired by the Holy Spirit? Is that a problem, to quote a non-inspired source? Well, I hope not. You know, Bible authors all the time quote uninspired words of characters in the Bible. Their words were historically true. They actually said it, even though what they said may not be true. Does that make sense? The Bible accurately records what happened. And some of the things that people said was not good and it was not true. Okay. Do you guys know that Jude isn't the only one that does this? It's quite fascinating. Paul actually quoted two pagan prophets or poets in Acts 17 and then one again in Titus chapter 1. So here's the thing. Paul wasn't endorsing the works of these pagan men as inspired literature, or that we should somehow give reverence to their writings and obey and believe what they say. He's just repeating something they said that was true, and it fit the context to what he was talking about, just as Jude may have done here. So since we're here, let's consider some of these quotes. Titus 1 is probably my favorite. Paul quotes a Cretan poet named Epimenides. He was born on Crete, which is important for the quote, I think. Here's how it went. Man, if somebody said this today, they would get canceled. Paul says, one of them, a prophet or poet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. You guys, he just made a racial stereotype that was true, just as Epimenides had observed a couple hundred years earlier. And he was a Cretan, so maybe that's why it's okay. I don't know. The problem is there were some in the church in Crete, okay, who professed faith in Christ, who were behaving, as we might say, Cretans. And Paul said, those are not Christian virtues, and so therefore those believers should be rebuked for it. Okay. Again, in Acts 17:23, Paul quotes Epimenides, okay, referring to the unknown God, who Paul planned to preach, of course, to the Athenian philosophers. And then in verse 28, Paul quoted either Erastus of Soli or Cleanthes' hymn to Zeus. Yeah. Paul used these quotations to connect with his audience in Athens. You guys, it was genius. And even though he used true statements that they said, he then corrects them afterwards because they had God wrong. So he used a true statement from them, and then he says that they're all wrong about the one true and living God. But he used that as a way to connect with his audience, all right? And this, what we find consistent with Paul is that when he's speaking to a Jewish audience, he brings up the Old Testament scriptures to prove that Jesus is the Messiah from the law and the prophets. But when speaking to an all-pagan audience, he doesn't quote the scriptures. They don't know the scriptures, and they see no authority in them, so he addresses their conscience and other things like that. So there's nothing wrong with the authors of scripture quoting uninspired works, okay? As to our second question, if Jude quoted from the book of Enoch, does it mean that all of the book of Enoch is inspired by God? And therefore, should it be included in our Old Testament canon? Of course not. First of all, as we've said, we don't even know for sure that Jude quoted from the apocryphal book. Jude quoted the prophecy of Enoch, which may have been simply just quoted in the book of Enoch, all right? As I said before, Enoch the seventh from Adam did not write the apocryphal book of Enoch. Someone else did. But if Jude had quoted a prophecy that was accurately recorded in the book, it doesn't mean that the rest of the book is true and should be included in the Bible. Okay, there are myriads of reasons why the book of Enoch is not inspired by God. Okay. Pagans, non-inspired people, do they say true things sometimes? Yeah. I've heard politicians say true things sometimes. And just because I repeat a truth statement of them, does that mean I'm endorsing all that they believe or that I'm going to even vote for them? No, it's not the case. As to our third question, because Jude quoted from an uninspired book, should Jude's writing be removed from the Bible? Of course not. You guys, if we remove Jude, we have to remove all of Paul. All of Paul. Oh, yeah. And Jesus, because Jesus often quoted the Talmud. One time, he even appears to agree with the rabbinical tradition of the Talmud. But they just happened to get it right. But not very often. Usually, he was disputing with the Pharisees over it. Okay. Yeah. The problem would be is if Jude or Paul or Jesus came out and said that these other writings are theopneusto, that they're inspired, they're breathed out by God, then we would throw them all into question. You see the difference? Please nod your head. Okay, if you don't get it, we need to talk after service, okay? Because your Bible could get very big or it could get very small, okay? So we should chat about it, yeah. All right, back to the beginning of all this. It says, Jude quoted the prophecy of Enoch, the seventh of Adam. As we said, not a unique prophecy. Jude doesn't really enlighten us to any new revelation, because that same prophecy, just in different words, is given by multiple prophets and apostles and Jesus himself. Yeah. Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all. We know this. Now, real quick, the word thousands there is in the plural. It comes from the Greek word myriads. It means innumerable. That's pretty exciting. When Jesus returns, no one's going to be able to count the angels and the saints that come with him. Together, we will block out the light of the sun. Won't that be a glorious return? It will be something. Let's move to verse 15. To execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. We talked about the word ungodly earlier, not today, but in previous times in Jude. It means impious. It's somebody who they have no fear of God. And if you look at Romans chapter 3, Paul is going down this list of the wicked things that people do. Because there's none good, no, not one. And he talks about the way they speak, the things they do, where their feet go, how they live. And he sums it up and says, it's because there's no fear of God in their eyes. These are the impious people. These are dangerous people. Yeah. Crazy stuff. We know all this as well. We could say that Jude really offers nothing new to the body of end times prophecy. But I must say that the reality of judgment is all too necessary to repeat. Jesus talks about judgment, I think, 24 times in the Sermon on the Mount. He saw that there was value in talking about the end. And as believers, we should actually be living for the end. The time that we stand before Christ and give an account for our lives, it's important to continue to talk about the judgment. And I don't mean like, hellfire, brimstone preaching, but just teaching through the scriptures on what judgment says. I think there's two very valuable things in it. First, it encourages the believers that there's going to be an end to man's rebellion and the miseries of this world. Judgment brings it all to an end. All to an end. Not just rebellion and sin out there, but rebellion and sin in us. How many of you guys are looking forward to that? Yeah. You know, that's Paul's sole purpose for mentioning judgment in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. It was all to encourage the believers that the problems of this world and the problems that are coming at them constantly, he says that when Jesus comes, he says in flaming fire, he puts an end to it all. So it has an expiration date. It's important for believers to realize that. The second thing is the reminder of judgment also serves as a warning to those who continue in sin. There's going to be an end to their rebellion because they're going to be caught. And it's not going to end well if they do not repent. So this period right now is a grace period to them. As Isaac read earlier, God is not willing that any should perish. He's patient. But now is the time to repent. Now is the time to be saved. So I think that the reminder of judgment is always a good thing. We realize theologically that judgment became a necessary thing because of justice, okay? Because of man's sin and rebellion against God. It's not a pleasant reality, but it's a necessary one. It's a necessary one in civil government, and it's necessary in divine government. Isn't that true? It's absolutely necessary. And you see, if he were to be saved, if he is to be saved from judgment, a worthy sacrifice, an innocent person would need to take our place in judgment. The wicked cannot be saved and face judgment for their own sin. If the wicked face judgment for their own sin, they're lost forever. They must either face judgment for their rebellion or someone innocent must take their place. So Christ came to save sinners by taking their place in divine judgment. Jesus, he took our sin, he bore them in his body, he was punished for them on Calvary's cross. So that the merits, the benefits of his sacrifice, they're available to everyone who forsakes their sin and then puts their trust in Jesus. Those who do, they're spared from the judgment that they deserve. But those who reject Christ, Scripture says they retain their guilt. In fact, by rejecting Christ, they become even more guilty. And then Christ's sacrifice will benefit them nothing at all. So they will, out of necessity of justice, will face God's judgment for all that they've done. God will give them exactly what they deserve. That's why the call has gone out again and again and again for everyone to forsake their sin, to put their trust in Christ. Like the apostles, Jude says that no ungodly thing will be overlooked. God will search out, he will uncover every detail of the unrepentant and all their deeds, every thought, every false motive, every word will be brought to bear on that day. But you guys, for those who are trusting in Jesus, it's all forgiven, it's all forgotten, and it's all replaced with the righteousness of Jesus. Guys, that's all an issue of judgment. On the day of judgment, the believer is not judged for his own sin for which Christ died. The believer is rewarded for Christ's righteousness. We're judged based upon his merits. Amen? Judgment turns out to be a good thing. All right, here's Jude's description of these people. He says, these are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. Okay, here it is. Grumblers and complainers. Now, we got to keep these words in the context. Verse 15 ended with these ungodly people saying harsh things against God. Against God. So these grumblers and complainers, they have God as the object of their disdain. You ever met those people? They have God as their disdain. Grumblers is an interesting Greek word. It's related to a word that speaks of the cooing of doves. Well, that doesn't sound very romantic. Grumblers and doves? What it is, it's metaphorically spoke of someone who complained under their breath. Yeah. This word was used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament in Numbers 11:1, and Paul used it in 1 Corinthians 10:10, both describing the murmuring of the children of Israel against God and his provisions. There's some consistency there, okay? These grumblers aren't complaining about taxes or traffic or inflation. These grumblers have God and his ways as the object of their grumbling, okay? They don't like God, and they don't like his ways. How many guys have engaged with many angry atheists? A few of you, yeah. This reminds me of them. They seem to me that they actually believe in God because they constantly complain about how he behaves. And something that doesn't exist can't behave, right? Always complaining about his behavior, okay? At least how they accuse him of behaving. Yeah. Also, complainers. This Greek word is for fault finder in the context of someone's circumstances. So it's one who is discontented with their fate, with the way things are going. Okay. Again, this isn't the person who accuses someone else for their losing their job or blames their poor grade on their teacher. This person holds God accountable for any misfortune in their life. Again, I always feel bad for the mom. Okay. This person holds God accountable for any misfortune in their life. They're never personally responsible. God is the culprit. God is the problem. You know, our culture is currently fostering this attitude in general, but especially among our young people. You know, removing their sense of personal responsibility has led them to believe that, you know, any consequence they face is the fault of others. All existential pain is blamed on someone else rather than themselves and the choices they've made. And here's the problem, I think. Because Jude is talking about apostates, people that were apparently a part of the faith in some way and then have abandoned. So here's some of the problem I see, is that when children raised in the church begin to embrace this mentality, they will, like these men in Jude, blame God for any misfortune they face. They will turn on God and they will attack his people. And that's what these particular men have done. I think that here at Calvary, in our particular culture, we know that we should always teach our children the virtue of being responsible for their choices, for their actions. We want to allow them to face the natural consequences for foolishness. We want to discipline them for sinful behavior, along, of course, with rewarding them for being responsible and working hard. That prepares them for reality, but I think it also helps them in their faith. Amen? I'm responsible for myself. When I stand before God, he's not going to allow me to look to my left or my right. I'm going to have to look him in the eye. Yeah. Jude also says that these men walk according to their own lust. Now, in Western culture, we typically identify the word lust with sexual desire. Isn't that typically true, what we think? They're lustful. Okay, they struggle with lust. But that's not what the Greek word means necessarily. The Greek word actually means strong desire. Jesus said that he has strongly desired to celebrate this Passover. And he uses the same word as this one. So the word can either be good or it can be bad. The context has to determine the final meaning. Well, if I look over the, you know, the whole text here, these are ungodly men who have crept into the local churches with ungodly agenda, who've twisted the grace of God into lewdness, and they've even denied the Lord Jesus Christ. Jude says they have defiled the flesh. They reject divine authority. They're dangerous men who serve only themselves at the expense of others. So their lust, good or bad? Very bad. Very bad. Okay. What is their lust for? Well, according to the context, they lust for power. They lust for pleasure and wealth. And the problem is, upon, you know, added to that, is the place that they want to satisfy their lust is in the church. Is in the church. He says the way they do this is by great swelling words and flattering people. So great swelling words is arrogant, boastful words. But I think we all understand that this way of speaking often impresses and draws attention and admiration. I think it does. I think that we have someone becoming president who is like that. Okay? He can be a little inflated, can he not? And he has established quite a group that admires him for it. Okay? I agree with many of his policies. I didn't vote for personality or character. Okay? But it draws attention. It can create admiration. Peter, he also spoke of these same people. He said this, "For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error." This is problematic. So by their boastful arrogance, people are drawn to them. They're drawn to them. Peter is even saying that those who have escaped from people like that are then drawn to another person like that. So according to him, they allure through the lust of the flesh and lewdness, and Jude has accused these men of the exact same thing. Now, in the introduction to Jude, I said that Peter and Jude address the same group of people, talking about these same apostates. And then they flatter others to gain advantage over them. How many of you guys have a kind of a meter that identifies flattery? I think some people, though, are so good at it that we're like, thanks, appreciate that. But they weren't really genuine. Yeah. Jude has been talking about men who have cast off all moral restraint, and then they boast about it to vulnerable people to gain admiration. So this boasting mingled with flattery won the respect of unsuspecting people until they have advantage over them, which acquires for them prominence, power, and position. These are people that seem to me to be very good at what they do. They're very bad people, but they're good at what they do. These men, even women, must be watched for, both in the church and in the greater church community, on the radio, YouTube, social media. There are thousands of voices out there, many good, and I would say many more that are bad. Now, when I listen to some of them, I realize, well, these are just people that are bad Bible teachers. They don't understand the scriptures themselves, and then they communicate this to other people. And many of them, I think, are genuine. They're just not good at what they do. But others are bad actors. They're after your admiration, your wallet, and your ruin. That's what they're after. So a question I think is good, and we'll address it more after today, but you know, how do we test these people to know what they're up to? Well, I think there's many ways. I think there's a couple that we see elsewhere in Scripture I think are helpful, perhaps by way of negation. You remember Samuel the prophet, and after he had, you know, acquired a king for the people of Israel, he's stepping down from being their deliverer, their judge, giving it over to Saul, and he said this to the people of Israel. It's this kind of a farewell thing. He says, here I am. He says, witness against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose oxen have I taken? He's saying, by way of my position. You guys understand that Samuel was so revered by the people that when he goes to Bethlehem, the men of the city say to him, do you come in peace? So the power that he had with his position as the prophet of God, he says, you witness against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I cheated? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I received any bribe with which to blind my eyes? I will restore it to you. He's saying, you evaluate me. What have I ever done that I took advantage of you or that I took advantage of my position? I think that's very good kind of test. When Paul was saying farewell to the Ephesian church, the elders there, he said this. He says, I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who were with me. Paul was a tent maker. And he would make tents not only to feed himself, but to feed his missionary companions. He says, I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. So good men of God, as we have Samuel and Paul, they do not take advantage of those they serve. Those men can be underwritten, they can be compensated, they can receive honorarium, but they may not take advantage of God's people. Pastors, elders, Christian leaders, they are to be shepherds and overseers. They're not kings or noblemen who are in a position to take. They're servant leaders who Jesus says are not to lord their will over others. So when I think about all of this, I think, you know, those ambitious for positions of power and personal advantage, they should be called to repentance. They should be kept from those positions they pursue, or they should be removed from the ones they hold. I believe it strongly. You know, churches and ministries are often more lenient with leadership than they are the laity, when the scriptures require the opposite. Crazy. We've seen this kind of shuffling of leaders when there's a crime or something, and they go from one diocese to the next, or one church to the next. I've heard stories from you guys about stuff like that. So next week, we'll consider some of those who have risen to prominence in Christendom, who fit some of Jude's description, and some who are just trouble, and that'll be interesting. Okay, I got 2 minutes to talk about the book of Enoch real fast. Are you ready? Because it's not worthy of any more of our time. The book of Enoch, you guys, is a collection of ancient Jewish writings, as we said, sometime after the death of Malachi, the oldest or the last prophet of the Old Testament. Most scholars, though, believe that it could not be dated earlier than 170 BC. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, was a little bit older than that. Okay? The book of Enoch itself consists of 5 sections. It goes on for 108 chapters. Each section covers a different subject, though for the most part, there is kind of a similar theme that runs through it. It's about the judgment of the wicked, the reward of the righteous, and the righteous prevailing over the wicked. The sections that deal with Bible themes like angels, demons, and eschatology or end time stuff, it reads like fiction with a touch of historical fiction by way of really bad Bible interpretation and lots of imagination. That's the best way I could describe it. The style varies so widely from one section to the next that it's very unlikely that it's the work of a single author. But many authors over 100 or so years. And all of the sections of the book of Enoch were probably fully compiled decades before and then sometime during King Herod's reign. Like much of the Apocrypha, the literature was somewhat esoteric, so only a select population had privy to it, at least in the beginning. Something that's very important, the book of Enoch was never a Jewish holy book. It was never recognized by the Jews as part of the Old Testament, and the inspiration of the book was never recognized by Jesus or the apostles. Okay? In other words, with the rest of the Apocrypha, you guys, it was never a part of the Bible. No one took it out of the Bible because it was never in the Bible. Just because a Jew in the intertestamental period sat down and wrote something on papyri did not mean it was Bible. It just doesn't mean that. Okay. Rather than being the work of inspiration, it's more like a strangely written novel with a kind of a religious agenda. The current fascination with it is as strange as the book itself. It leads to unwarranted speculation and it ends in nonsense. This is what people should do. They should take their fascinations and their energy that they have, and they should study the Bible that contains truth and life. That's what they should do. I'm not saying that you shouldn't look at the book of Enoch or any of the Apocrypha. I've actually encouraged the church many times to read 1st and 2nd Maccabees, okay? So that's my spiel on the book of Enoch. If you have any questions about it, ask somebody else. No, we can have a discussion, we can talk about it. Interesting stuff. Anyway, as we've done our best to set aside, to be intentional about fellowship, I encourage you to pray with somebody, find someone to pray with you, be an encouragement, invite somebody over for supper, Spend time getting to know people. Be a blessing. Amen? All right. And I'll be up here with the elders. We'd love to pray with anybody that needs it. Go ahead and stand up and we'll pray. I gave 3 minutes to Enoch. The book of Enoch. Yeah. Father, we love you. Lord, thank you always for your word. It is life. It is truth. Lord Jesus, as you said, Father, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. We thank you for it. Sanctify us accordingly. Make us like you through it. Help us not to get distracted with all the many things that are out there. Help us to stick to what, Lord Jesus, you endorsed, what you upheld. And Lord, be with us today as we seek to bless one another. In Christ's name, amen.